Thank you, guys. Have you ever gone out, get in your car, turn the key, nothing? That's a sinking feeling. Your agenda has now been ruined. Your day schedule has now gone out the window. You suddenly can't do what you intended to do, and you sit there and you wonder, okay, what am I going to do next? Well, like most, you probably would sit there for a few minutes and try it again and see if maybe it'll start another time. Or you might bang on the steering wheel, see if that'll do any good. Or you might plead with it to start, begging it to turn over. If you're like most folks, like we are, you'd probably go get in the other car and then call somebody to come take care of that one. But you would not spend the whole day sitting in a dead car. This lesson was learned back in the Western days, and it really became sort of a pattern by which we should measure our lives from then on. What if you were riding into town and all of a sudden your horse dropped dead out from under you? What are you going to do? Well, I read there are several suggestions that people have made of what you ought to do if you find yourself riding a dead horse. First one is to buy a stronger whip. Second one is to sharpen your spurs to hopefully get his attention. Or you might say to the people looking at you, this is the way I've always ridden this horse. You might lower your standards of getting anywhere so that riding a dead horse is actually okay. You might hang out with other dead horse riders to get tips on how they ride their dead horses. You might get a rump sticker that says this horse isn't as dead as he looks. You might criticize all the other horses as being too high maintenance. You might read books or watch videos that help improve your riding ability. You might convince yourself it's just easier to sit on a dead horse that goes nowhere than to try to ride one you really can't control. Or, from the tribal wisdom of the Dakota tribe, whenever you find yourself riding a dead horse, the best thing to do is dismount. Paul gave us a description of life before the Lord. That life that some of us have a hard time remembering because it was so far away. That life was described, according to Paul's terms, as being dead, spiritually dead. That we were insensitive to the things of God. We couldn't respond to His desires. We couldn't feel His presence, His activity, or His love. In fact, we didn't even recognize He was there at all. We'd go outside and we'd look at a sunset, and all we saw was the sunset. We'd drive out west and we'd see the mountain ranges and all we would see were mountains. We'd look up at the stars at night and all we'd see were stars. When all through all of that, God's fingerprints were all over everything that has been made, everything that had been created. But for some reason, our eyes just wouldn't let us see that. Why? We were walking dead and we were staggering toward the edge of a cliff, not knowing that just on the other side of that cliff was a pit filled full of God's wrath that was the expected end of those who reject God's favor. And here we are, just trudging straight along. We're enslaved to a dead life. We are captive to its deadness. And we're riding a dead horse. But God, being rich in mercy, while we were yet dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. You see, it's as though Paul drew a line that would go right through our life. That we're coming along here and all of a sudden we confront this line. And that line says, if you step over, you're coming into a whole new life. And it's different on that side than it is on the side you were traveling in. How you live it is different. What you were obligated to was different. It's a line that divides your life into a before and an after. And Paul wanted you to know that if you enter into this life, things are going to be different. You see, that's what the heart of Romans is all about. That's what the heart of God is trying to communicate to us. And Paul has spent thus far the entire book of Romans explaining this old life and the way you approach that old life. And then he came to the point in chapter 4 and told us this is how Abraham moved across that line. This is what his life was like now. And Paul said, you can do the same thing if you'll follow that pattern of faith, believing in God. You can come across that. And now Paul is saying, okay, in light of you stepping over that, here's what you need to know. Your life's now going to be different. You're not going to follow the same rules as before. You're not going to live by the same impulses as before. You're going to live a new life. And that new life is now going to define the person that he is. Look at Romans 6. You have that open there. Go to Romans 6 and look at verse 2, the very beginning part of that. Now, let me tell you what Paul is kind of, he's in the midst of a conversation. He writes his letters as though they're a conversation. And so he had been talking about how sin would reign in a person's life, but grace would reign more so in that person's life as that person is forgiving of been forgiven this sin and will be able to experience this great privilege of the mercy of God. And so Paul starts out and says, wait a minute, are you thinking that we should continue in sin so that God would get to give us more mercy, that would please him to forgive us? And Paul says, oh no, that's crazy. Forget that. That's nothing at all. Look at verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Which is very simple. Once we've crossed the line that divides an old life from a new life, how shall we who are now defined by this new life live like we're still in the old life? Why would we live by those patterns that were against what God was trying to do when now we live in this new life following after who God is? What death does in our world is it separates us. There is a definite separation between this life and the next life. When you've lost a loved one, the greatest pain you feel is that pain of separation. I no longer have them with me. They're elsewhere and I'm still here. There is a separation. Well, in spiritual death, there's a separation between us and God. We don't recognize it when we're just going through life, but it exists. And when we become aware of it, it needs to be dealt with. But what Paul said in verse 2 was, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, to die to something is a whole other principle. It is basically separating ourselves from another way, from an old life. If I no longer want to live by the dictates of this old life, I die to that. I separate myself from it. I'm no longer there. I'm no longer a part of that. It no longer controls me. So I'm going to separate myself from it. I die to it. It's no longer something that can power over me. In the days of slavery, typically a person would be born a slave, live a slave, and die a slave. After the Emancipation Proclamation was pronounced, a person might have been born a slave, but now they would live as a free man. That piece of paper signed gave the authority over their life to say, you are no longer who you used to be. You've now been brought across a line that places you into a whole nother existence of life. Who you were is not who you are now. You are now a free person. Now, if, for example, their old master came back after that and said, hey, I need you to come back and do some things for me, that slave is free to say, I'm sorry, I've got something else to do, and can walk away. Even if that old master tried to come back and say, that was all a mistake, you have to come back and become my slave again, that former slave can say, I'm sorry, I'm free, I am no longer under obligation to you. You see, that emancipation set them free from an old life and placed them into a new one. Paul is saying the same thing about us. We were emancipated out of an old life dictated by a nature that was against God, and now we brought into a new one that wants to fellowship and walk with God, set free so that I don't have to go back and obligate myself to those things anymore. Mr. George Johnson was a slave freed by the Emancipation Proclamation. He said, "I got my name from President Jeff Davis. He was president of the Southern Confederacy. He owned my grandfather. He owned my father. He brought them from Richmond, Virginia, into the South. And he just mentioned, oh, by the way, he owned me." And then he goes on and to say in this story, said he was born a slave, but after that he lived as a freed man. He was no longer under the obligation of that slavery that had dictated his life. The old life can no longer control the new life. Died to that. Look at Romans 6:6. Romans 6:6, you're right there. Paul said, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." See, God was doing something more than we can understand in this wonderful event called the cross. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying to provide forgiveness, but he was also dying to break the power of what caused the need for forgiveness. In other words, there was a nature within me driven by the same principles that drove Adam and Eve to eat the fruit in the garden that they passed on to me. This hostility against God that said, "I want to do what I want to do. I don't care what you want me to do. I want to be in control of my own life." And so that power of hostility is kind of characterized by like a S-I-N with a capital S. It's like this power, this nature within me that urges me to reject God. The sins, with a little s and a s on the end, that's simply the activity of this nature. It's sort of the proof that I had this nature. The activity is what shows the fact that something in my life is driven not to follow God, but to follow my own dictates. So when Jesus died, he died to forgive us of the activities, the individual sins that we could commit and say, "God, I lied. Would you please forgive me for lying?" And he will graciously forgive us for that activity of lying. But the greater power that was being broken on the cross for us was the big S, this nature that was driven to rebel against God. I couldn't live under that old nature and now become a new person in Christ. I couldn't live as a Christian that's to be dominated by the power and desire of God and have this rebellious attitude competing with that on a daily basis. So Jesus broke the power of that hostile nature within us that pulled it over. If you would, turn over to Romans 1. You're right there. Romans 1. Look at verse 28. Paul is describing in the early parts of Romans the activities that were a part of a person's life. Now remember, he was writing to a church, but a church that lived in a pagan environment. And when you live in a pagan environment, a lot of the things that you might believe are wrong are accepted in that pagan environment. You call something one color, they call it another. You say this is right, they say this is wrong. It's in that topsy-turvy event where truth is not defined, and so whatever a person wants to believe is what they can believe. And so here's Paul, who is writing to Christians who live in a pagan society, and he simply describes, look around, these are the activities of people who are living driven by that old nature. He says, just as we did not see fit to, chapter 1, verse 28. Just as we did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, eternal death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know, he's trying to show them this is what it was like back in those old days. Before you allowed the Lord to break the power of that control that sin had, that's what kind of stuff you did. Or if you didn't do it, he caught us in that last verse. He said, if you didn't do it, you basically approved of anybody else that did. Oh, it's what they want to do, so that's okay. Paul said these activities were the kinds of things that Jesus took to the cross with him. But the greatest thing that he was taking to the cross was that element of hostility against the Father that he became so that when God took that life, he was breaking the power of that hostility against him. When God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were sinners, Jesus died for us, he broke what controlled us, gave us the opportunity of a new life. Look at verse 4 out of chapter 6. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, Paul uses a lot of symbolism to basically explain things that these people would have no problem understanding, but some of us might trip over them. The word baptism. You say the word baptism, we think of one thing. An event of immersion, or some maybe have been sprinkled, but an event whereby water is applied to you in some manner, and you see that as a cleansing effect, symbolic of the fact that your sins were washed away and you're now clean before the Lord. Well, in these people's minds, it went a step further, because to them, that word baptism really had little to do with this, but it had more to do with immersing your life into something. You know, we kind of have the same symbol. We immerse into water. We cover ourselves over with water. We are fully engulfed by the water. Well, these people realized that in their lives, they were fully immersed into their old life. That was their life, consumed by that life. But now, as they go through this process of now transferring their loyalty from that old sin nature over to the Lord, there is a new type of baptism that is now immersing them into this new life so that they're leaving one and going into the other. We too can walk in newness of life. You know, there's so many illustrations, even in Scripture, of this. When the writer of Hebrews says we should lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily besets us, and run with endurance the race set before us. I can see that with some of these triathlon people that are out there right now this morning competing around the lake and out over toward us back the other direction. Those people that compete in those kinds of events basically dress themselves to handle the whatever the venue is they're in. If they're going to run, they better have running shoes on. If they're going to swim, they better have no shoes on so they can get streamlined and get across there. If they're going to ride the bicycle, they put bicycle shoes on that will hook into their pedals. But they adjust themselves according to the event so they're not encumbered by all the other things that they could wear. You don't run a race with boots on. You don't swim with an overcoat on. You lay aside those things that are now in the way so that you're free to compete according to the level that you are required. Well, that's sort of where Paul is on here, basically saying what you were immersed in, you leave that behind. And now you immerse yourself in a whole new way of living life. You bury an old life, you raise to walk a new life. See, by his death, what he was doing was breaking power. I don't want to limit the thought of just providing forgiveness, because that was crucial. It opened the door to everything else. But the biggest thing that Jesus was doing was breaking the power of that old life over us. We no longer had to live according to that. We were changed. We were transformed. Interesting that in the Greek, the word that is used to describe transformation is the word metamorphosis. You've seen this. The big old woolly, ugly, leaf-eating caterpillar spends his day with nothing more than the thought, I've got to consume what's around me. And he just spends his day eating and eating and eating. But finally, somewhere deep within, a desire for more begins to overwhelm him. And it begins to take him from just simply walking around in that old life, eating and consuming stuff. It takes him into an experience whereby that old life is going to die to him, and he's going to be transformed into a whole new life. It's taking him from what he was into what he now is. You've heard Galatians 2:20 all of your life, probably. Well, let me put the caterpillar into that. The caterpillar has been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer that caterpillar that lives. But now Christ lives in him, and the life which he now lives in the flesh as a butterfly, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loves him and has given his life up for him. See, that's us. We're the old woolly caterpillar living our old former life, limited by simply those impulses that say, feed yourself and take care of yourself. And all of a sudden, a desire for something more overwhelms us, and we come to this line, and everything in says, step over the line, step over the line. And so in the process of stepping over, we are now changed from caterpillar into butterfly. And it's a whole new life. A butterfly doesn't live like a caterpillar. A caterpillar cannot live like a butterfly. It's incapable. So the butterfly lives by the new rules of this new life and is able to go on to the outer extremes of what was there for him. Never look at the cross without seeing yourself there. Don't let the cross just be the emblem of Jesus dying. Realize that he died with me there with him. My old life died as a part of him dying because he broke the power of that old life to set me free from it. That cross represents my death as much as it does his, because he died there and I died there with him. Look at verses 6 and 7. Romans 6, 6 and 7. Paul says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, put in parentheses, the power of rebellion that wants to rule over our own lives without regard for who God is or what God wants, that power may be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, what that gives me as a picture is, if something has already been done, all I have to do is draw from it. I don't have to try to create it again. You see, when I look at this death that is being described here, all of that's in the past. It has already been accomplished. Jesus died once for all. It covers everything from then all the way through the rest of my life. He has done his work. My job as a believer is now to consider myself dead to that old power. That's my job. Every time I feel the urges of that old power to take me back in and try to say, you can't be free anymore. You've got to come back and work for me. You've got to live for me. You've got to be my slave. I'm able to say, No, I have been emancipated. I am free. I am no longer bound to obey you. I consider myself as dead and I'm alive to Christ. That's where the battle is won. Right in that moment where I find these urges pulling me back over, I have the right and the privilege and the authority to say, no, that's not me anymore. That's who I used to be. This is who I am now. Look at verses 21, 23 down at the bottom. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things from which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. The benefit is what I am now gaining. And then he goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. On November the 18th, 2014, Ricky Jackson walked out of prison a free man. 39 years after a conviction based on the story of a 12-year-old boy had been overturned. According to this young witness, Jackson had participated in killing a money order collector at a Cleveland grocery store. The only problem was it wasn't true. Eddie Vernon, the 12-year-old boy, who had helped build the case against Jackson in 1975, had lied. So when Vernon, this 12-year-old boy, was now 51, he admitted to his lie. And the case was brought back before the judge. The county prosecutor told the judge that the case against Jackson had fallen apart based upon the recantation of Eddie Vernon. And he moved the judge to dismiss the case. The prosecutor said the state concedes the obvious. In that moment, Jackson broke into loud sobs. His face was buried in his handcuffed hands. I can't believe this is over, Jackson cried. He thanked his attorneys and supporters, and then someone called his family and handed him the phone. And through eyes that were soaked with tears, beamed, "It's over," he yelled into the receiver. "I'm coming home. I'm coming home. Be here to get me Friday, please, and let everybody know." You know, we too were condemned by a lie. There was a lie that basically said, eat the fruit, you won't die, or you don't really need God, or the wages of sin is really not death. We all heard those lies, and we were condemned by those lies that led us to a life of before that was driving our lives. We too were set free by a truth, and that truth out of Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation now to those who are in the Lord, who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There was a moment when God said, the lie can no longer define who you are. Come to the truth. Believe the truth. Give your life to the truth. And now you'll be set free. These are our takeaways. As a believer, sin no longer owns you. You were no longer obligated to follow the dictates of a rebellious nature that wants to walk away from God. Number two, that old horse died, so get off of him. Don't try to live life riding on a dead horse. Number three, by embracing Jesus' death as payment for your sin debt, God gave you a new life. Number four, so live that life like a person set free. A slave who has been emancipated or a man who has been released from death row. Go home and enjoy the presence of your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us today that not only were you giving us access to yourself and fellowship to walk with you in a delightful end to all of this, to anticipate of being able to spend eternity with you in heaven. But Father, you also gave us a whole new life to live right now. A life with new rules, with freedom that comes from entrusting our lives to you and rejecting the old dead life that is trying to manipulate us into walking away. Father, you've granted us life and it works. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for not leaving us ignorant of these truths that would set us free. Father, help us to realize we don't have to live that way anymore. We can come to You. Father, for those in this room that have yet to come, perhaps they see that line right now today and they know the invitation is there, the desire is there to step over that line and come into relationship with You. Father, give them the courage right now to cry out for Your salvation. If that's you today, you might even just pray something like this. Lord, I see who I have been. I see who I want to be. And I realize Jesus has made all this possible. Father, forgive me for my hostility against You. Come into my life and make me a new person, a child of Yours. Pray that, or something that gives those kind of thoughts out of your heart to God, and allow God to take you across this line this morning into His family. Father, may we all walk with You in the way You've asked us to, because this is the way You planned it. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.